study of Trinitarianism. We are in John. We're going to begin at the bottom of page 4, where we have the doctrine of the Trinity as revealed in the New Testament. And it is in the New Testament. The New Testament is the only place where we actually see the Trinity explained, though there are hints of it in the Old Testament, as we referred to in our last class time together. But this evening we're going to move into the Trinity as it is revealed in the New Testament. It was something that was not seen with the Jew in the Old Testament. To the Jew in the Old Testament, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. God revealed his unity there, and God is one. How is God one? God is one in essence. And so God is in spirit, substance. John 4:24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth, but he is spirit. And we've gone through that. And so a spirit, that is the essence of God. That is the basic substrata of God's being, is spirit. And so God is a rational being. And upon the, and within, along with that, you have the attributes. And so the attributes, they inhere within the essence of God, which is immense. And the essence of God is something that is the essence and the attributes. So we'll go back that way. Let the essence and the attributes together form the nature of God as to what God is and such. So we come back to the nature of God, but God is spirit as to his essence. God is one in one sense, but he's three in another. And it is in the New Testament that we find that. And within the New Testament, we're going to spend a little bit of time going through. And I'll give you just the basic outline that we're going to be following. It's in your notes. But we're going to notice that there is a plurality of persons associated together as God. We'll notice that this evening. Also, there are three different persons who are declared to be God. There are three persons who possess the attributes of God. There are three persons who perform the prerogatives of God. And there are three persons who perform the works of God. And so those are the five things that we're going to notice in our study of Trinitarianism. The last session or so, depends on how much time we have, we'll spend looking at the Old Testament hints. That we're going to build the premises from the New Testament, because it's in the New Testament that we do find the Trinity revealed plainly. And then we'll kind of summarize at the end. But that's where we're headed. And this evening we do begin with the doctrine of the Trinity as it's revealed in the New Testament. So let's go ahead, look to the Lord, and we'll move on into our study. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for those who are online and taking the time to spend looking into your word. We just ask that the Spirit might guide our thoughts as we look through your word and in your word, and give us a better understanding, and also help us to appreciate our God and three persons, and to appreciate each person as they are a God and they share in the glories of God, all that God is. And so we're thankful again for the opportunity to study these things and for the revelation in your word. Just ask that we might have clarity of thought as we move through these things. And again, that the Spirit might use it to be a blessing to us, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin in John chapter 10 and verse 30. It's the first place we're going to notice that there is a plurality of persons who are associated together as God. And we have two persons who are revealed to be associated together as God. And it's quite plain in John chapter 10 and verse 30. The Son, speaking to the Jews, says, I, and he says, I on my part. He uses an emphatic use of a pronoun here. He says, I on my part and the Father. Now, it's a verbless clause. No, it isn't. What did I say that for? I just didn't look at the last word. But I and the Father are... And we presently are one thing. And so this is, they've always been one thing, and they are one thing, but they are one thing. Now, you notice I said they are one thing. And when he says one thing, the one here is a neuter. And so it's not one person, which would be a masculine number one, which is a different spelling in the Greek New Testament. But this is a neuter spelling, and so we are one thing. Now, in Greek, the Greek language, you have masculine, feminine, and neuter endings. And so different terms have gender applied to them. Now, it just so happens the one thing that relates to a neuter in gender is spirit. Pneuma is a neuter, though the Holy Spirit is a person, and personal pronouns are applied to him in the masculine as well as in the neuter. But the Holy Spirit is not a thing. He's a person. But we go back to John 4:24, where pneuma is used. The word spirit is used of God as spirit. And so it tells you what God is as to his basic, the basic substrata of what God is that God is, he says, I and the Father are one thing. We're one. So how are they one? They're one in essence. They're one spirit. And so the unity of God is seen and emphasized. If we track down through the unity, the oneness of God is seen very clearly here. The Son claims to be one with the Father. Now they're distinguishable persons in that sense. They are distinguishable. You can see the Father does some things, the Son does some things, but yet they're one thing. And so they're not one person. And we can say that when he says, I and the Father are one thing. Now, I want to build up to this and then come back and comment on the oneness again. But if you'll go back up in the context with me, we'll go back up as in your notes to verse 15. Now, as we step into verse 15, let's just step back a little bit before that. He says that I am my part, I'm the good shepherd, but he says I am my part, but really he says ego, I, me, is really he's saying I am. And as deity, he is the good shepherd. He's the noble shepherd, the excellent shepherd, the one that appears to be what a shepherd ought to be. He's a kalos shepherd. And I know my mine, he says, I know mine. And I am known directly by mine. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. Just as the Father experientially knows me, I also know the Father. So the Son knows the Father experientially, and this Father knows the Son. And I put my life. It's a word to place, but would translate it. I give my life in behalf of the sheep. And so he's giving his life in behalf of the sheep. And I have other sheep, he says in verse 16, who are not out from this fold, out from this specific fold as to their source. Now the fold that he speaks of here, this fold, will take you back to verse 1, and the sheepfold there is the Judaism, made up of Jews, and so you have Jews who are part of the flock, part of the fold. It's the sheepfold of Israel. But he has some other sheep, and these sheep are other sheep of the same kind, he says here, but they're not out from this fold, that is of Judaism. And these, those, he says, I must bring also, and they shall hear my voice. And so they will in the future hear his voice, these other sheep, and that shall come to be one shepherd, one not fold but flock. And so the AV translates it one shepherd, one, or one flock, one fold, one shepherd. It should read one flock, one shepherd. And so it's one flock, one shepherd. And so you have a different concept. And the spelling's there. This is not the fool. It's going to be one flock, though. And so actually, you have a prophecy that the Lord gives before the day of Pentecost, when you have both beginning with Jews on the day of Pentecost, but later on, as Gentiles are joined to the church, you have one flock, one shepherd. He is the one shepherd. Now, in the epistles, we get to the picture of the body of Christ. It's one body, and so without distinction within it, and one head of the body. He's the head of the body. But here he uses a picture of sheep and a sheepfold. But he says, on account of this, the Father loves me. And he uses here agapao, to love it with the God quality of love, because I, on my part, lay down or place my life. And so he says he lays down his life. Now, the word life is psuche for soul. But it is used of life also. And this is where one of those places it would look at his life, his soul life here, as he lays down his life. I lay down my life. But the purpose he does so in order that I might receive it or take it again. And so he's going to take his life. He's going to receive it again. And so he does, again, prophesy concerning his death. His voluntary death on the cross and his resurrection. But he does this himself as he lays down his life. And so I do want to point out, though, back in verse 15, he says the Father, and I know the Father. But as you move down through here, we will notice that when he relates to the Father, it's the Father who is his Father, though. But I and the Father are one, he says in verse 30. And so you have a division of the Jews now concerning his statements. And so in 19 through, I could read verse 18 because it's instructive as to how he laid down his life. No man takes it up from me, away from me, but I on my part lay it down. From myself, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. And this is the commandment I received from alongside my specific Father. And so he says, the Father of me, my specific Father, has an article, and he does have the pronoun my as a possession idea there used with it. And so he's my Father. And just keep that little my Father in mind. He refers to the Father as my Father. That's going to be important in our next passage, and it'll be explained there. Now you come to verse 19, and he says, a schism came to be again among the Jews on account of these words, on account of these sayings. And so the things that the Lord said, I am the Father, one, not yet, he hasn't said that yet, but he speaks about taking his life and taking it again, laying down his life and taking it again. But many out from them went to saying, he has a demon, not a devil, but a demon, and you could say he's mentally ill, but that's essentially what they say. They say that he has a mental disorder. He's a maniac. We would get our word maniac from this term. Why are you listening to him? Why are you hearing him? Now, others of the same kind, these would be again out from the Jews, went to saying, these utterances are not demonic. They're not demonized. It's a participle of the word for demon, but they are not demonized. And they say it very strongly that they are not, using a verb and a to be verb and a participle, the present participle together, just to say that they are not demonized. And so they ask the question, is a demon able to open eyes of blind ones? Is he able to open eyes of blind ones? Now, what are they referring to? Well, it's going back to chapter 9. The man who was born blind and the Lord gave him sight. He didn't restore sight to him. He'd never had it. He was born blind and the Lord gave him sight. And so he now could see a perfect 20/20 vision. It was perfect vision anyway. And so they, some Jews say, how could that be? And can a demon do that? Well, the answer to that question is that is demanded by the text. You have a negative particle here that says, no, it did not happen. A demon cannot do this. A demon cannot give sight to the blind. And so now as we go on in the context here, that's the issue that comes up now. A demon could not do this. And so it all stems going back to the blind man being able to see. Now in verse 24, therefore, the Jews, they surrounded him and went to saying to him. They kept on speaking to him. And as we look at 24, he says, and how long, until when are you making us to doubt? It's interesting translation. I guess that's, or how long are you holding us in suspense? What might be the idea, but it really, it just says, how long are you going to take up our souls? And I use the word for soul here. Each one's soul then spoken of in a singular here. But how long are you going to hold up our soul? In other words, how long are you going to hold us in suspense? Assuming, and they use a first-class condition here, yes, an assumption, assuming you, on your part, are the Christ. Assuming that's true, that you are the Christ, you tell us boldly. You tell us boldly, openly, but you tell us with boldness. Okay, so now they want to know. They don't really want to know, but that's the question that the Jews are asking now. And so this does draw an answer from the Lord. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you are not believing. So he's already told them that he's the Christ and who he is. The works which I and my part am doing in the name of my Father, and remember, name does take on the idea of not just the name as in Father, but the name as in the character of the Father. These things I am witnessing generally concerning, these things are witnessing generally concerning me. And so the works that he's doing, but he's doing them in the character of the Father, they are bearing a witness concerning him. Now the Jews, kind of gets to them as the Lord continues on, with his response to them. But you on your part, are not believing because you are not out from my specific sheep, the sheep that belong to me. So you're not out from my sheep. And just as I told you. Now, if you're looking at an interlinear, it won't say just as I told you. There's a textual problem here. I would include it though. But he says, just as I told you, you're not out from my sheep. My sheep, notice they hear my voice. And so my sheep, they are hearing my voice. And I, on my part, know them experientially, and they follow me. And so they follow him. This is something you expect from sheep with their master. They follow. And so this is something that you would expect, and my sheep follow me. And I give to them life eternal life. And they shall never ever perish into the age. And someone, no one will just say, that shall snatch them out from my hand. And so nobody can seize them and snatch them out of his hand. That's the word that we go to for the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so it is, no one's going to seize them out of, snatch them, rapture them out of my hand. Nobody's going to take them by force out from my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, he is greater than all. And so you have a comparison here. He's greater than all. And no man is able to seize them. Same verb again in the infinitive form. But no man is able to seize them by force out from the hand of my Father. And I would include the my there. You won't have it in an interlinear again, but out from my Father's hand. Now we come down to the verse that we're noting. I and the Father are one thing. And so if he and the Father are one thing, how many hands do you have? Well, you have that they are one. They're one in essence. They're one in essence, and they share co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally within the divine essence, and they share the same attributes co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally. They are able to do the same thing. Now, the Father doesn't have a hand as we have hands. It's an anthropomorphism. The Son here on earth, he does have physical hands, but in the realm of his deity as the Son of God, he doesn't have hands either. Again, it's an anthropomorphic thought. But no man is able to snatch them out from my hand nor the Father's hand. And so, but I and the Father, I and my part and the Father are one thing. So they're one in essence. Now follow with me as we track down to the claim to this. We know that it's a claim to deity. If it was two separate persons, the I and the Father, they're both masculine. And when you come down to it, you have the to be verb in the plural, and so we are. But then you have the neuter singular one thing, and I put this in your notes, but they are one thing. And so if they were two persons, you wouldn't say that we are one thing. And it's not simply that they're one mind. I put some things down here. They're not simply one mind or one will or one purpose. Those things wouldn't relate by inform necessarily either. The neuter relates back to what God is as to his essence, which is spirit, as we've stated, John 4:24. And so both the Father and the Son, they share in the divine essence. And as a result, you can say that both are God, who is three in person and one in essence. Now, the Holy Spirit, he's equal with the Father and the Son, but he's not, and we'll see him together with them and listed together on an equal par. But here the Son dealing with the Jews is dealing with his relationship as one with the Father and not emphasizing the Spirit. The Jews get the Father concept, and so they do understand his claim as the Son, though. As we'll notice in a few moments here. But notice the Jews' response in verse 31. As we look at 31, then it says the Jews took up stones again in order that they might stone him. Now, when they took up stones, they didn't take up little pebbles. They took up stones that were big enough to crush his skull, to crush his rib cage, and to kill him. And that was their intent. So here are these Jews standing there holding stones, picking up stones. And I haven't been to Israel, but I understand that there's still lots of rock piles around. But there were rocks around, and they took up stones to stone him. And so they were, and so Jesus, this, again, it draws an answer out of him. Jesus answered them, many works, many noble, many kalos kind of works, many, we could say excellent, many works that appear to be what they are, good works, but they're good, but they're noble works I showed to you. Notice where they came from, out from my Father. I would include them my after Father again. And so out from my Father, on account of which out from these works? Which work out from these, out from them, are you attempting to stone me? Now, when he says you are stoning me, they haven't thrown a stone yet, but they have stones that are ready to do so. And so this is, there's going to be an interruption here. And we would call this, there's a tendency where they're attempting to, we would call it a tendential present tense here. They're tending to do so, but they've got the stones there ready to stone. So which work out from them are you attempting to stone me on account of which of these? The Jews, now this brings a response out of them. The Jews answered him, generally concerning a good work. Now, see, they say a noble work, a kalos work, a good work, a work that look, that's a good appearing work. We are not attempting to stone you. And so they repeat what he says back to him and say that's not so. But rather generally concerning blasphemy. I say generally concerning because it's a preposition that has that concept, a little preposition meaning generally concerning, but it's generally concerning blasphemy. You're blaspheming. You're claiming things and laying things to God that are not true. You're making yourself, and they explain themselves here in the next clause, and because you on your part, make it emphatic again, you on your part being just a mere quality of a man is what it says. You are making yourself, and this is a reflexive pronoun. You're doing this to yourself. You're making yourself deity. So you're making yourself God. It's anarthrous, which means it doesn't have an article, which just says you're making yourself deity. You're making not a person here, but you're making yourself a quality of God. You're making yourself deity. Now Jesus responds, and this brings a response from Jesus to them again. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law that I have said to you, you are gods? Now that goes back to the Psalms when he says that, and the scriptures did say that you are gods, and Psalm 84. 2 verse 6, I didn't make sure I got the right place, but he's dealing back there with the judges of Israel that were referred to as Elohim. We won't go back and look at that now, it was dealing with that, with men who had fallen spirit beings behind them, enabling them in that psalm, who were, as they were enabling them, they were referred to as Elohim. And so he says they were referred to as God. But that's going beyond where we want to go here now. But when you see this conversation here is what is being said, the Jews, they understood when he said, I am the Father, are one thing. They understood that he was being just a man, was making himself to be God. And this is something, either he was a liar, if he was a liar and it wasn't true, and what they said was true, that he was just a man, not the God-man, if that was true, then we should bag it, because then the scriptures aren't true, but it was true. He had demonstrated it. How had he demonstrated it? He did it by the works that he did, and he just had made a man who was blind to see. And so they took issue with these things. Why? Because he did it on the Sabbath day. And so and he's the Lord of the Sabbath. We'll notice that also when he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who established the Sabbath. And so he's the one who rested on the seventh day. But now we have a 7 day, but they had a 7th day Sabbath. And so that's, I put down, compare the Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, anyone who denies, that Jesus Christ is God, they're making him to be a liar and they're blaspheming. They're doing just what the Jews said he was doing. They're blaspheming to say that he is just a man. He's doing the works of God, and he and the Father are one. And he is, he's the good shepherd who's going to lay down his life for the sheep as the God man in the realm of his human nature. He will lay down his life, for the sheep as a substitute for them. Now, if you will turn with me back to John chapter 5, we need to keep moving. But in John chapter 5, we're going to be picking up another context here. And the greater context goes back to the man, a crippled man, a man who was weak and impotent, as he was referred to, in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda. And you had a large multitude of people there. There were weak people. There were blind. There were crippled people, withered. They were waiting for the moving of the water. And the fourth verse is left out of some manuscripts. I think I would include it here. Don't understand all about it, but an angel came down and stirred the water. He troubled the water, and when he did, those who were there, they would try to get into the pool, and the first one in was healed of whatever his weakness or whatever his infirmity was. Now it tells us in verse 5, and there was a certain man there which had had a weakness, an infirmity, 38 years this man had been crippled. And now notice verse 6, and when Jesus saw him lie and knew experientially that he had been now a long time, a long season of time, he saith unto him, are you desirously willing? Do you want to come to be whole, to come to be healthy? Would you like to? The man, the impotent, the weak man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me, goes down before me. So somebody who can move, he's weak, he's impotent, he can't get to the pool. He probably has to drag himself over there, and somebody just steps in front of him. So Jesus says to him, we'll probably have to take a break and rest after saying these words. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Notice how much effort that said, how much in that saying, how much effort it took to say that. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. That took a lot of work, didn't it? Well, notice what the Jews respond. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not permissible. They use the word permissible here, not the word for built off of the term for law, that's in the law of Moses, but this, it is not permissible for you to carry your bed. And so because it was a Sabbath day, then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up your bed and walk? Now he that was healed hadn't known. When it says wist here in the AV, it's just from the word to know intuitively, oida. It happens to be a tense that says they hadn't known back then, and up to that point back then he hadn't known it. But he hadn't known who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, literally just slipped away. He slipped out from them. And so you had a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, you have come to be whole. Doesn't say you're made whole. You've come to be caused to be whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, how old this man was, we don't know. He was over 38 years old, but he was crippled, or he was weak. He was in this condition because of sin. And so the Lord told him to stop, to not sin, lest he should get something worse than what he had coming upon him. And so, and now the man departed. Now, this man, I don't think he really appreciated what Jesus did for him. This isn't one of the places that Mark so it gives most of those accounts where the Lord said, don't let him know who it was. But the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had caused him to be healthy and come to be healthy. And so this, the Jews react to this, and this leads into our verses. And therefore, the Jews went to persecuting Jesus. And so it's an imperfect verb which has that idea. They went to, and look at the beginning of what they did. They went to persecuting him. And it was a continuous thing back then. And were seeking to slay him. They wanted to, were looking for opportunity to kill him because he had done this thing. Literally, it doesn't say he had done these things. He had been doing these things. It's an imperfect verb. Again, and it was something of continuous action back then. He was doing these things on the Sabbath day. And so he was doing good works on the Sabbath day. He was really working hard. And so they, as they're persecuting him here, because he said, take up thy bed and walk. Now they repeated it. Of course, they couldn't heal him, but they, as the Lord did when he said that, but the Jews actually repeated what he said. But Jesus answered them. And as we come down now to the 17th verse, needed to look at one thing there. Yeah. It's a middle voice here. He changes from what had been passive voices where they drew an answer out from one another here. Now it's a middle voice. You don't find too many of the verb to answer in the middle voice. Often they're passives. But Jesus himself answered them. So he's going to give a defense here. My Father. Now remember over in chapter 10, I said make a point to remember the little my, the little pronoun my, and with a possessive, in a possessive form, a possessive genitive, but it'd be a possession. My Father worketh. So my Father is working right up until now, he says. Literally, right up until this point of time. And I am working. So my Father is working right up until now, and I, on my part, am working. And so he's working. Now, how did he work? Well, he did something. He healed a man. He just spoke the words and told the man to get up and take up his bed and walk. The man got up, took up his bed, and went to walking. And he kept on walking. Didn't point those some of that out, but but you have the continuous action when he did that. He started walking and then he kept on walking. And so but my Father's working. Now back in Matthew 12 and verse 8, he does, again dealing with the Jews, he said that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He is the master of the Sabbath. He was the one who established it. And so he can do whatever he wants on the Sabbath. And so therefore, but as he said this, my Father works right up to now and I am working. Therefore, the Jews, they kept on seeking the more. They went to seeking the more. Again, an imperfect verb. They were really out to get him, to kill him. And so they went to seeking the more to kill him. They continued to look for opportunity. Now notice the reason why. Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, now see, and yet he's the master of the Sabbath, but, make a strong contrast here, but also I said that God was his Father. What did he say? My Father's working, and I'm working. My Father, my Father. Now, one time we did a study on this in Sunday school when we were studying Christology and went through my Father, my Father. He kept egging them on when he'd say my Father. They understood exactly what he was saying. Your modern cults don't understand it. But the Jews of that day, they understood exactly what he said. They understood his claim. And so they said that he said that also that God was his. And the pronoun here is his, is a pronoun that has the idea of unique to him. He was his very own, his unique Father. He didn't say our Father. Now, back in the so-called Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, he said our Father, which is in heaven or who art in heaven. But here he says that they say that he was making him to be his very own unique to him father. He said, my father. But he said, and notice what it meant when he said that my father. They said that when he said that God, looking at God the Father, was his unique father, he was what? Making himself equal things with God. He was making himself equal with God. They understood. So in the other one, he was just a man. When he said, I am the Father or one, you're just a man. Being a man, you're making yourself God. But here, claiming the Father to be his Father, my Father, not our Father, but my Father, they understood that he was making himself to be equal with deity. And why could he do that? He was making himself the God. And they do put an article, he did use an article here when John wrote this, that what the Jews were claiming, but he was making himself to be the God, to be God. So he was deity. And to be the son of the Father meant that he shared the Father's nature. Now you and I, all of us have earthly fathers, human fathers, and we all share the nature of our father, our human father. And we can track the human nature back to our father, Adam, which passed down from father to son and daughter. And so it passed on down, a nature that passed down. But to say my father, this was making him to be his unique father, not their father, but my father. And they understood that if God was his father, he was God. And so he was making himself equal with God. And so again, a verse that is you can't make it any clearer, if words mean anything, the Son was claiming to be deity. Now, I'm not going to stop at this place though. We need to go on in the context. And I'm going to pick up and just skip down through the context a little bit further. And the Son's proves his relationship with the Father. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, and when he answered again, he does it himself. It's a middle voice once more. Jesus himself answered for himself and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son. Now here again, he uses the Son can do nothing, and he can do nothing away from himself. And so he doesn't do contrary to the Father. He and the Father are one. In essence, they have the same attributes. But he says he is not able, uses he doesn't have the inherent ability from himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, that is that the Father does, these also doeth the Son likewise. And so the Son does what the Father does. And the Father, it's not that he's less, he's not in any way lesser than the Father. If you're one, you can't be lesser. You're the same, you're one in essence. And to make the Father his Father, he's equal with God, he's equal, he's not lesser. He's not a lesser God. And so it says, for the Father loves, and so it says loves here, the other reference will be we saw agapao already in John 10, but here is phileo. Again, this is an anthropopathism describing using human fondness here, which the Father, to describe the Father's love for the Son, that he's fond of the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and makes alive, even so the Son makes alive whom he wants to, whom he desires, as fellow whom he desirously wills. And so the Son can do what the Father does. And that's what he does. He does the same works that the Father would do. If the Father had come, the Father would do these same kinds of works. Now we go on, we see some other things the Son does. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man. Now, it doesn't say that the Father never will judge, but at this time, notice what he's done, but hath committed, he's given all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He's worthy of the same honor as the Father. And so he's given him judgment. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which sent him. But he and the Father are one thing, and the Father is his Father. He's equal with the Father. And so if they don't honor the Son, they definitely do not honor the Father either. I'm going to skip down to verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And so you do have a witness down through here. But I want to move on over into the a little further on here, following the statement. He says, if I bear witness in verse 31 concerning myself, my witness is not true. There is another of the same kind that beareth witness generally concerning me, as his witness would be. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth generally concerning me is true. You sent unto John, and he bear witness to the truth. But I, on my part, receive not witness from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. And so he goes on to describe John and John's witness. But verse 36, but I on my part have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath sent me to finish, to bring to their intended end, to complete, the same works that I am doing. He just did one. Take up your bed and walk. And a man did. They bear witness generally concerning me that the Father hath sent me. And so when he says the Father sent me, now he uses a different term that he used earlier in the context. He sent me on a mission. And the Father himself, that one, who hath sent me, just sent me, hath borne witness generally concerning me. And so you see, he has the witness John the Baptist bore witness. He was the forerunner. And now the works that he's done, they've borne witness, and the Father bears witness. This is the verse that ended with, ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen with discernment his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom that one sent, him you believe not. So they don't believe the Son. Now notice verse 39, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you suppose. This is based on their subjective supposition that you have eternal life. And those are they which testify or bear witness generally concerning me. And so you have four witnesses here, John the Baptizer, the works, the Father, and also the scriptures. And so you have the fact they have all the witness they need concerning the fact that he is God, that he's equal with the Father. And so this again precedes John 10:30, but it does, the two together do express the fact that the Son is equal with the Father, and that he is, and that he claimed to be one with the Father, so making himself God. He didn't make himself God, he was God though. And so you have the witnesses to the fact that he is God. Now the next reference we want to go to is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And here we find two persons who are associated together as God once more. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. And this is in the context of dealing with things offered, eating things offered to idols and such. And you can see that up in verse 8. He says, we know that an idol is nothing, but he does say that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, is what it says in other words. So if you suppose you know something, if you know anything, he says, you knoweth nothing yet, as you ought to know it. I'm putting you in it instead of he, but he's explaining and so on. But concerning those things that are offered to idols, you know that an idol is nothing. And there's none other God but one. And they have idols, gods many, lords many. But then in verse 6 he says, but to us there is but one God, And that is a masculine term in agreement with Theos, God, the Father. And so you have one God, though, the Father. Now notice he says, of whom, it's a preposition, ek, meaning out from, it's the source again. And this would be the ultimate, the original source, or ultimate source. He says, out from him. And so all things, out from whom are all things, and we, no, it's not ek here, it's, and we, I say in him, it's a preposition into, you could say translate it for, as some do, or you could say because of him. And so everything came out from him as to the source, and we are because of him. And it's a causal use of the preposition eis here, which is a legitimate translation. And then he continues on in one Lord. Now he said there's one God, a comma. Now I put a comma after Lord. There's one Lord, just as there's one God. The one God is the Father. But down here in one Lord, in the sense of deity, as it's used here, he is the divine master. This would be the term that is used of Jehovah in the Old Testament, when it's translated into the New Testament. But one Lord, and it can be used of, of humans, or it can be used of deity. And here it's used of the Lord on a par with the Father. One Lord, Jesus Christ. And this time it's through whom he's the intermediate agent of all things, and we through him. And so you have the two, the Father and the Son, put on the same par here as God and Lord. And again, that's another place that's that describes them in a sense of equality. And so one God and one Lord. Now elsewhere, we just saw that the Son is God. He's equal with the Father. He made himself to be God, and he was equal with God. Now, we'll look at some references for a moment as we come down towards the end here this evening. We want to look at three separate persons. There are three distinguishable persons, might be a better way to say it, who are revealed to be associated as God. And we referred to this last week, I believe, but we'll go back to Matthew 28:19. To remind ourselves of it, but you do have a number of places where you do have the Godhead referred to, and they're all on an equal par again. They're all associated together, and in a sense of being God. So he says, it says, go ye in the King James, as if it's an imperative. We can translate it after having been made to go. It's a participle. And it's something that looks at accomplished action, an aorist participle, we would say, in the passive. But after having been made to go, therefore, you disciple, as the word teach, you disciple all the Gentiles, all the nations. And so they were sent out to disciple all the nations, all the Gentiles, baptizing them. Now notice how they're to baptize them in the name or the character. Now I pointed this out before. How many names? It is translated singular here. In the Greek, it is a singular. It's a singular name. And so it represents the character of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, all made distinct by the definite article from one another. They're not the same person, but they have the same character. And so they're all associated together with the same character, the same name. But yet we see three names here and three distinguishable persons with distinct personalities within the one essence of deity. And so we see that that you have the three joined together under one character, one name. Now, going back over to the Corinthian epistles again, the 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and once more we come to the three associated together. This is it, Paul's conclusion to the 2 Corinthians. And he has something that is from each person of the Godhead. And so you have the grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the love from God. And so that's the Father. And the communion, that is the sharing in common from the Holy Spirit. He says it is with you all. And he says, I believe it. Amen. And so you have the Father and the Son, first of all, the Father and the Holy Spirit. But they all, there is something that that is directed. When he says, be with you, we would translate it when it's a verbless clause such as here. You would supply an indicative verb of the to be verb is with you. And so these things, grace, love, and sharing in common are with them as he concludes this epistle to the Corinthians. Now the three persons are associated elsewhere. We're going to pick out John's gospel in John chapter 1 at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And when we come, we could go back over to Matthew. I do say compare Matthew's gospel, Matthew 3:16-17. We could go to Mark 1:9-11 or Luke 3:21-23, but we're going to focus our attention on John 1 and verses 29 through 34. And just notice 29, and the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This one is he concerning whom I on my part said, after he cometh a man which is preferred. When it says he's preferred, he's in a state of having come to be before me. And so he existed before me, for he was. And it's an imperfect verb. He was continuously before me. Well, that tells you something. He was eternal. And so he was before me, even though he was born after John. You see that in Luke's gospel, Luke 1. And I had not known him. He uses that same tense. He hadn't known him back there in the past, up to a point of time in the past. He hadn't known him, oida, with an intuitive knowledge. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore, he says, on account of this, I on my part am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, he bare witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending out from heaven like a dove, similar to a dove, and he abode upon him. And so he sees the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. And so that tells us something when he sees that that's the Holy Spirit now. He comes upon the Lord Jesus. And he goes on again, and I had not known him, but he that sent me baptized with water and said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I have borne, and the record still stands, the witness, record or witness, and bear witness. He did it back then, and the witness stands, a perfect tense, which says it was accomplished back at a point of time with the abiding result. It's still, the witness carries on. And this one is the Son of God. And so you have the baptism by John as he baptized as the Lord. The Holy Spirit came upon him. The Father spoke. Now, you don't have it quite as plain any bare record that this one is the Son of God. I guess I do, in closing, need to go back to Matthew, though. We'll go back and take a look back there at Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I did have a purpose to go back there. So I won't cut it short there. But chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 will make it a little clearer. You see the three persons, though. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out away from the water. And so some say he came out from the water, he went away from it, but he was in the water. It wasn't just sprinkling a little water on him, standing out up to his knees in water. They were baptized, man. He dipped him. And behold, lo, or behold, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit, and this is the Spirit from God, descending like a dove. He could say the Spirit that is God, but he descending like a dove, similar to a dove, and lighting upon him. And so you have the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 17, and lo, a voice from the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the Father then refers to the Son as his Son. So the Son could say, my Father works up to now, and I am working my Father. Well, now, back at his baptism, the Father said that this is my beloved Son. And so the Father equates him with himself as sharing in the same nature, the nature of God. And again, it makes him equal with God when the Father says, my Son. But you notice the three persons. The Son is here in his human nature. He's being immersed by John in the River Jordan. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the Father speaks out from heaven. Then the God-man, the Son, he can move in either realm, in the realm of his divine nature or in the realm of his human nature. He's the God-man. And you cannot, you can't separate the person from either nature. When he joined the human nature to his person and gave personality to that holy thing in Mary's womb, which we commemorate at this time of the year, and he was born, he was called the Son of God. And so that's Luke 1:35. And so that ties right in here with this, but he's the Son of God. And so he is my beloved Son. So with that, we'll have to close, and let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to look into your word, to see the persons of the Godhead, to see especially that your Son is equal with the Father, that he is God. The Holy Spirit is no less than the Father, than you and the Son, and that all three of you, you are associated together as God. You do the things of God. The works, each person is involved in just those things that are deity, that are involved with deity. And so we're thankful again, for the clarity of your word as we look at these things. Again, just might we appreciate the fact that, even though we can't fully comprehend, the Trinity, we can understand what you've revealed to us, and we know that it's true. And so we're thankful that your word is dependable. Again, as we move into the Christmas season, as we move on, just ask that you might bless each one during this time with to reflect upon your Son and the incarnation, and the fact that the one who came to be flesh was also the eternal God of John 1:1, who in verse 14 came to be flesh. And we're thankful again for him because of his work that we were capable because of his work on the cross that he came to do when he came to do your will. So we're thankful for that now. Ask for your blessing as we move into the evening and rest. And again, just might you use each one of us to be growing and to be living the Christian life, to be manifesting the character of your Son as we move through the weeks ahead. And we'd be grateful for that, as you would get the glory. Amen.